Thank you, Mr. Reeves. Good afternoon, everyone. I'll say thank you on behalf of Nathan, having suffered from gout for years myself. When you're in the period he is, and it's affecting multiple joints, not having to walk on those joints is a real blessing. So you're welcome, Nathan. Got this for you. One of the most spectacular conversions ever recorded would have to be Saul of Tarsus. We're familiar with the story, but I want to begin today by walking through it first, just briefly here. Acts chapter 9. And it's a bit of a read, but I want to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 18 to get all of the context of this and sort of begin to frame this message today with this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And so he said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Saul, whom we later know became the Apostle Paul, was a remarkable man. This message isn't about the Apostle Paul, although a number of messages could certainly be written about this amazing individual. But he's not like the majority of people God is calling today, what we would call first-generation Christians. Took me a while and some counseling to finally fully understand what makes Paul really unique. And I think it might be difficult if you really stood back and looked at who Paul was and his amazing conversion and tried to compare, if you're a first-generation Christian, and tried to compare yourself to that, because there are some significant differences. Paul grew up in the church. Did he not? What church? Judaism. He believed he was serving God. He lived that way of life as perfectly as he could. He kept the Ten Commandments, he worshiped the Sabbath day, kept the holy days, tithed, obeyed the laws of clean and unclean meats. What was he doing that was not what God had commanded to do? He was someone who grew up in the church. So his conversion wasn't converting somebody who has lived a life totally against God. He lived a life, as far as he understood, that was completely in harmony with God. His persecution of the church was his belief that he was persecuting those that would put down the true church, that would destroy the true church. What he believed was Judaism, the Jewish faith. He was a persecutor of the church. And that's true as far as it goes, but it does fail to understand who he was in practicing Judaism, and then who he was afterwards. You know, a significant portion of the people that God is calling today, we would say they're not first-generation Christians. Who are they? If you looked around, if you go to the feast, if you go to the holy days, and you look around, you see who's newly baptized. You hear the announcement, who's newly baptized, who's being called. Who is that? Who are the majority of those people? Are they coming from without, or are they coming from within? We call these people second, third, and even fourth generation Christians, don't we? They're our kids and our grandkids. You know, the process of conversion for a second, a third, and a fourth generation Christian is different in some significant ways from the process of conversion for the first generation Christian. I want to explore some of that today, because our second, third, and fourth generation kids grow up in the church. If you take aside the fact that Paul was persecuting the church, after Paul's conversion, what changed? Did he stop keeping the commandments? Did he stop tithing? Did he stop keeping the holy days? Did he stop eating clean and unclean meats? Did he stop worshiping on the Sabbath? Probably already mentioned that one. No. He did all the same things before and after his conversion. So how does our second, third, and fourth generation Christians relate to the person that says, I lived a life completely contrary to that? I had to change everything I was doing when I was called. They had this see the light moment. I grew up in the church also. I'm a second generation Christian. I didn't keep Christmas. I didn't keep Halloween. I didn't keep Easter and all the worldly holidays, because I was taught by my mother from youth those things were wrong. Those things were offensive to God. We don't do those things. Ask my mom about this to correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I think the last Christmas that our family kept, it's her story, it's not mine. I was two, all right? It's not like I'm going to remember this event. But she tells me that the last Christmas is probably around 1967. She said that they were in the front end of their calling, and their response to this calling God had placed before her and my father, and she said, we had decided that this was going to be the last Christmas we were going to keep. And then she said, and then something happened, and the tree caught on fire inside the trailer. Your dad grabbed the whole thing, jerked it out of it by its roots, and threw it outside onto the driveway and said, that's it, we're done keeping Christmas. So I did not grow up with Christmas, because my dad said, that's the last time we're doing that. He didn't want to see his trailer burn down. I think that's probably a hint from God. I said no to Christmas, and he was like, okay, I get it. I haven't had an epiphany moment like that. Sorry, I was two. So that didn't count for me. I have to listen to my mom recant the story. And she may correct some details of that. Feel free to ask her later. But that's what I remember from that story. So I grew up being taught about the Ten Commandments and keeping them. I grew up keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. I grew up learning about tithing. I grew up, we did not eat pork, crab, shellfish, or anything else. That's how I grew up. That's how most second and third and fourth generation Christians grow up, because they're taught from their youth the way to live. That's not to say that I was a perfect child. Far from it. I was stubborn, disobedient, willful, lazy at times, disrespectful at times, even arrogant at times. Does that mean if you grow up as a second, third, or fourth generation Christian that you are sinless? I don't think so. I think most would fully recognize that they do or have sinned. But, you know, the younger we are in that process, as you begin to become your older teens and so forth, it's harder to see what that looks like into your young adult years. If you've lived a life that's basically obeying the laws, obeying God's way, kind of hard to look at your life and say, I've lived contrary to God. What's this big epiphany that I have to repent of? Where I'm waiting for this light to shine where I go, oh yes, I've got it now. It doesn't happen for second and third and fourth generation Christians. And it's not going to happen for us or for you like it did with Paul either. I also grew up in a church that was made up mostly of first generation Christians. You know, as a second generation Christian, when you grow up with this way of life and you try to have a conversation with a first generation Christian who did not, but who changed their way of life, who lived contrary to God and now lives in harmony with God, when you talk to those people, it's hard as a second, third, or fourth generation Christian to relate. We didn't have that big change in our life. I haven't lived contrary to God's way of life my whole life. So it's interesting, it's fascinating to learn what you did and how you lived before you were called, but ask a second, third, or fourth generation if they can relate to it. Very difficult. I want to talk today mostly to our second, third, fourth, fifth. How many generations is it possible we could be into by now? If you're not a first-generation Christian, I'm talking a little bit more to you. Those who are baptized or who are thinking about baptism or those still growing up, I want to talk to you a little bit today about conversion. What does it mean? How does it happen? And why is it important to fully understand it? I want to begin with what is conversion? You know, the dictionary gives a definition which is very fundamental, very rudimentary, and it's not difficult to understand, to be truthful. The Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says of the word converted, in the context of religion, it means, quote, to bring over from one belief, view, or party to another. Okay, well, look, conversion is not a new concept. We're familiar with conversion as a concept, I think, largely, because we use it sort of cavalierly today over lots of different things. I was looking up stories about people saying that they have been converted from one thing to another. I found this story from this lady named Basia Rochelle Lutyens, who grew up a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. They call those people a WASP. If you've heard that acronym, that's what it stands for. And she says, quote, I clearly remember the final step in my conversion to Judaism. I knew my roots were English, Scottish, and Irish, but I grew up thinking of myself as an American. I was a WASP, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, a member of the military family and raised in a military community. She converted from one way of life to Judaism, from Christianity to Judaism. Can she be converted? Sure. Conversion means to change in belief from one thing to another. Let's go from something that's simple like that to another goofy example. Here's one. Catholic Archbishop Edward Cardinal Egan. I was a Cubs fan all my life until I came to New York and was converted, said Egan, who in 2000 became the leader of the Archdiocese in New York's 2.5 million, or over New York's 2.5 million Catholics. Quote, and don't forget, converts are more committed than non-converts. He's a Yankee fan. If you like baseball, the idea of a Cubs fan becoming a Yankee fan would strike you as somewhat hard to believe. It seems humans can be converted to almost anything, from Coke to Pepsi. Me. From GM to Ford, me too. True, it's a fact. From ice cream to frozen yogurt, not me. From deep frying to air frying, my wife loves that. That air fryer we use now, so much better than deep frying in oil. I'm a convert to that too. From baking to Instapot. We have Instapotters here, right? I know we do. This is like a cult within a cult of the church. I mean, it's a subgroup within the church. From CNN to Fox News. from liberal to conservative or conservative to liberal, from Democrats to Republican or Republican to Democrat. On and on the conversions go. We can be converted to almost anything, it seems. So conversion is not a new idea to us. It's a process. In the case of the Archbishop, it was a rather sudden process in my mind. That wasn't a long-term process. How do you change from a Cubs fan to a Yankee fan instantly? That's strange, but all right, we'll give him that. What about conversion to Christianity then? Now we're going to distinguish between what is true conversion. What is biblical conversion? What is godly conversion? The Bible defines for us what a Christian is. I want to ask the question, what is a true Christian? What defines a real Christian in God's eyes? And the Bible does that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read from verse 6 through verse 9. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What is the definition of a Christian? This is the biblical definition of what it means to be a Christian. You must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. To those hundreds of millions of people who profess to be Christian, the reality is that unless a person possesses the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. Millions and millions of people go to church and profess Christ, but they do not have God's Holy Spirit and are therefore not Christians. This is the definition of what a Christian is, to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can sit in church every single week. You can tune into a webcast every single week. You can watch a Bible study every week. You can sit at home and read your Bible every day. You can study. You can pray. You can profess, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Those are all good things. But they do not make you a Christian. In God's eyes, a person is a Christian only if they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Not before and not after. The after, hopefully, is very rare. We must fully accept what God defines a Christian as, not what humans define being a Christian as. We must accept God's definition. And that should be very important for every single person out there who's ever considered the importance of becoming baptized. You can't have the Holy Spirit unless you're baptized. You have to go through that process. And you cannot be a Christian if you are not baptized, therefore, and receive the Holy Spirit. They go hand in glove. This is a very important thing for us all to learn, to fully embrace, and to understand. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus Christ makes clear that there is a process that's required in order for one to have the Holy Spirit. He makes a brief statement in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark chapter 16. And verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes, this is faith, and is baptized, the process. Two things are required then to receive the Holy Spirit. You have to have faith and you must be baptized. There's no shortcutting that process. Peter explains to those people that have faith in Jesus Christ that baptism is required in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, you'll be familiar with, Acts chapter 2, Peter's famous speech after God sent his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is a gift given by God to those who faithfully go through the process. It is through baptism that we receive this gift. True baptism, as we just saw, requires repentance. When a person recognizes that they have sinned and embrace that concept, this should lead them to repent, to change, to desire to change themselves. They begin to understand what sin is and they want to turn from it. Real repentance occurs in the person that fully realizes that their way of life is not in harmony with God's. God, through Jesus Christ, is calling those willing to convert to his way of life. To change from their way of life to God's way of life. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house, speaking of Christ. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Those apparently are euphemisms for one another. You're a tax collector, you're a sinner also. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So who's being called then? Sinners. All of us that have ever sinned have received that calling and gone through the process. God is calling sinners, not the righteous. Those who respond to the calling will repent and change, be converted. This is not a process that can be faked. This process is a true process within the heart. It's genuine. You know when you're in it. You cannot fake it to someone else. The very idea that you would be faking it means you're not in the process. So every single one of our second, third, fourth, and beyond generation Christians need to understand this. Okay? Who are these sinners God is calling? Well, there are people from all walks of life, from every background. You know, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither will fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Rare is the person who can stick their hand up and say, "I have not broken God's law. I don't know of anyone." We've all sinned. And this is an indictment. And we can look in the church today, and I'm sure some would say, that was me. Yes, that one was me. Or this one was me. Or maybe one or more than those defined me before I was called. It says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know, our second, third, fourth generation audience members might struggle to relate to this list of the unrighteous that Paul provides. They might be able to look at that list and say, in all honesty, every single one of the things on there, I haven't done those things. Is this an exhaustive list of sin? I suggest not. They have other sins. They might not be able to recognize these sins, but they have other sins. These are just some of the most egregious. And Paul is saying, hey, God called you. He called people from these backgrounds, and they were converted. They changed. They recognized the way of life they were living, that's not in harmony with what God wants. They changed. This is why I made the comment earlier. It can be hard for a second, third, or fourth generation Christian to relate to a first generation Christian who can say, this was me, and this was me, and this was me. And the second or third and fourth generation Christian says, but that's not me. I didn't do any of those things. I'm not guilty of any of that stuff. It potentially makes conversion for these second, third, and fourth generationers harder in some ways because they won't have that moment. We've all sinned. What is sin? For those taking notes, let's just mark it down. 1 John 3:4. The Bible is not ambiguous about what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Whoever, I'm going to read the King James Version, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Kind of period, end of story. Can you look into the law of God and say, I have not broken any of them ever? I don't know of anyone who could say that. To one degree or another, we've broken God's law. And that makes us a sinner. Romans chapter 7, 14 says this. Now, this is important for our second and third and fourth generation members. Romans, again, chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Fundamental understanding for every single person who has grown up in this church is that if you've walked basically in obedience to the laws that you were taught as a child, does that mean that you've never sinned? And of course the answer is you have. The law is spiritual. You cannot please God unless you understand that. You can't live in harmony with God. You're not a Christian yet if you haven't been baptized and haven't received the Holy Spirit. You understand? You're still what Paul describes as carnal. You're run by your human nature. Let's go back over and reread Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 6 through 9, once again, from this perspective. Because Paul is saying, you're carnal, driven by your human nature, if you have not repented, been baptized, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do you fix a carnal mind? Romans 8, 6 through 9 says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be driven by, led by your human nature is death. That's where it goes. That's the end of that road. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we've made this loop now. We've connected all of the dots we need to connect that says that conversion to true Christianity requires baptism. Baptism requires repentance, the laying on of hands through the process, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit given by God. When that Spirit is indwelling in a person, that person becomes a Christian, a true Christian. When you look at this, at that list of sinners that Paul mentioned in Corinthians, just because you've not committed any of those sins does not mean you're not a sinner. Why? Because the law of God is spiritual, and you cannot keep it unless you are spiritual. Paul tells us later in Romans that to fix a carnal mind, you must renew it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. If we want to fix our carnal minds, we must have those minds transformed and renewed. 12:2 says, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Not going to be able to please God and to do these things unless we transform our minds through this conversion process. This process, this conversion process, you can't do that for yourself. God must do that for you. You are carnal, driven by your human nature. You cannot make yourself right with God. No one can. God makes you right with Him if you have a heart that desires that. He must do that for you. He must give you a new mind. Renew your mind and make it spiritual. Renew means to make new again, like when you were a baby. That's what God wants to do. In every single case where God calls someone today, He is offering a choice. Give up your ways and become righteous, become right with God, and you may have salvation. Christ explained it in a parable this way, because few choose this path. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, one to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Why? What's the difference between those who are called and those who are chosen? Christ gives us another parable to help us to understand that. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And it helps us to see and to understand the calling process and how our choices affect whether we are chosen or not. As we walk through this parable, and if you want to get turning over there, we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 13. But as we go through this parable, I want you to keep in mind that the ground upon which the seed is sown represents the mind of the person God is calling. All right? So the ground represents the mind. The mind is where God places His Holy Spirit. After we've repented and been baptized and gone through that process, when God gives us His Holy Spirit, that's where it is placed, in the mind. The condition of the ground then represents the condition of our minds to receive that calling, to receive that gift. The seed is God's calling, His truth. The sower, of course, is God. He spreads His seed in many ways. Today, you would say, well, how is the calling going out? Radio programs, Beyond Today. We have our Beyond Today magazine. We're on the internet. We have Beyond Today spots. We're on Facebook. We're on, I'm pretty sure, I don't do Instagram, so somebody would have to say if we're on Instagram or not. I don't know. I don't do Instagram. But then I'm old and I don't do a lot of new technologies like I did when I was younger. But, you know, we have online broadcast services, Bible studies. We've got a radio program coming out of Australia. It's out there. So the seed is being cast. It's however God contacts a person. He reaches them. It could be through their own personal Bible study. People are still doing that, you know. And God can reach that person that truly desires to understand what he's been reading. So there are many ways in which that seed is cast by God. But whatever manner God uses to bring a person into contact with the truth, that person has received a calling. That person has a choice. And as we are going to see in each case, the condition of the ground, how a person has prepared their mind to receive that calling, is determined by the person in how they have prepared their minds to receive that calling. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. The first of the ground I've called paved ground. Just my notes, I called it paved ground. I'll explain why. Then he spoke many things to them, Matthew 13, 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. The word wayside means roadway or highway. If you cast your seed on a highway, what is your expectation that something's going to grow there? Right? So I call it paved ground. It's ground that we've already dedicated to a different purpose. It's already set. I'm not interested in changing this ground. It's paved over. It's what I want it to look like. Verse 18 then, as we have the parable explained, and I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to read the parable, then I'm going to read the explanation of the parable to connect both of those through each of the four types of ground that Christ illustrates. So verses 18 and 19 is the explanation. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. The person in this category represents the vast majority of people today, I would have to say. Their minds have already been paved over. They're not open to the calling from God because they've already set their minds on the path they're on. They're content. They don't need to change. They're already good people. They're already maybe a Christian in their eyes, living the right way before God in their eyes. What's to change? I don't need to change. We're doing great. The idea to that person that they would even have to change would probably strike them as being weird. We're good people. We don't need to change to what? What would we change to that would be better than we are? We're living a good life. We are good people. That's the way that person would view that. God gives everyone a choice in the calling process. It's just that the person in this category has already decided that they're happy with the course they're on. They don't need a change in direction. They don't need to change their way of life. Their ground is already paved over. The second kind of ground, stony ground. Matthew 13, 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Of course, the imagery here is of a mind that isn't set necessarily, but the ground isn't exactly what we would call fertile. It's not necessarily being cultivated into a rich farmland where we would plant crops. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, that endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The choice this person makes about their calling is based on fear. as was just described, when difficulty or persecution comes along because of this new truth that they're hearing, they're not in it for that part. You can imagine an individual, for example, who looks at losing something as a problem. For example, being required to work some overtime on Saturday or else lose your job. You know, for a new person who's newly converted and newly in the process, that's a particularly difficult challenge, isn't it? For any of you who've ever been through that process, you understand how difficult that can be. Some people simply can't handle it. So they like what they hear about the truth, but if they're going to lose their job over it, it's not worth that. They haven't been in the process long enough to understand the real benefits of living God's way of life. So how could we possibly expect that they have roots within them that would enable them to endure that? What's wonderful about God is normally he's very merciful in the calling process, and he doesn't normally shove your weakest thing at you right away. He tries to help you to get through the process if that's what you want to do. Again, you can't fake the process. It's either real or it's not. You're either serious about it or you're not. You either want to be in God's kingdom or you don't. That's the way this picture is being painted. And so this is the stony ground. The person who's afraid that they might lose something. They might be rejected by family or friends. And some have lost family or friends. You know, Christ said, I called you to divide. He wasn't saying my deliberate effort is to divide families. He's saying those who choose are going to be related to and have family members and friends who aren't. If you're not prepared for that, it can be too much for some people. They might not be able to do it. And it's the kind of ground. It's how they prepared their ground. There's a line they're just not willing to cross. The third type of ground, thorny ground. Matthew 13, verse 7 says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. The imagery here is of a mind that it looks open. It looks like they're working the ground a little bit, preparing themselves perhaps. Verse 22 of Matthew 13. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Who is this person? This ground that we're reading now in this person. This person has made a choice about their calling, and it's based on self-denial, selfishness. I like what I see. You can envision the person who comes here, and they see the joy and the happiness. You know, oftentimes when people get to know the people of God, they notice the peace and the happiness that seems to be prevalent amongst those people. It's easy to see that. So a person comes in, and that can be a little bit addictive even. Like, I like to be around people that are happy. Don't you like to be around people that are happy? I do. And if I see people that are happy living the way of life that God has called them to, and it looks to me like that's great, and I'd like to have some of that fruit, that's terrific so long as I don't have to give up anything. I mean, at the moment in which I'm put to the test that says, you have to keep the Sabbath, and I'm thinking, you know, taking a day off sounds like a great idea. And you can't play golf. Sorry, what? I understood the first part. I'm not getting the second part. You can't go on a client fishing trip on Saturday. Hang on a second here. You know they're going after silvers. The run's coming, right? You are aware of that. You can envision a person who in this process will make little compromises. Because it's hard to give up the things I've got. It's hard to give up the things that I've wanted, that I have, that I've fought hard to get for myself. You're asking me that I have to give up that in order to keep this way of life? Can't I just do like mostly that and a little of this? What's wrong with that? This whole clean and unclean foods thing, have you had bacon? I mean, there are people that, you know, that's how they feel. Like, giving up bacon, that's just stupid. Who would do that? Why would you do that? Even the Sabbath, I remember years ago, I'm not patting myself on the back. I am illustrating a story. because I happened to be involved in it, and it was, I just heard it because my boss at the time said. He was having a Bible Wednesday Bible study group. He's a good man. And he's faithful in his church. And every Wednesday, he and a bunch of other guys from his church get together for breakfast on Saturday or on Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m. And they'll have a Bible study while they eat before they go to work. And he said one day the subject of the Sabbath came up. We're going to be discussing the commandment. They were walking through the Ten Commandments. So they get to the Sabbath. This was this Wednesday's meeting. And they're talking about what the commandment says. And the group's discussion point was, do you know anyone that does this? They don't work. They don't, you know, play. They don't go fishing. Whatever it is. They don't go hunting on the Sabbath. Do you know anybody? And my boss was like, yeah. That was me, right? I mean, he's like, Ken does that. And they're truly astonished that anyone would actually, to the letter, live that way. A lot of those people would simply say, sorry, here's my line. I mean, I'm happy to keep the Sabbath if it doesn't mean giving up fishing or golfing or whatever it is that I do on Saturdays. So it's the point is that the line for them is, as long as I don't have to deny myself, and it takes a long time for that to be fully revealed. It's an incremental process. That's what choked out means. They make compromises, little compromises, little compromises, little compromise, until pretty soon they're anesthetized to the things that they've been doing, which are actually against God's law. They're just okay with that. They don't care about those little, until finally they just don't care anymore and they're gone. It's not like you flip a switch and they're out. No, it's just a process over time, and that's what's being described here. This is what thorny ground looks like. These first three, they're not in the kingdom. Because they don't want the calling, ultimately. They don't want this conversion, ultimately, because they put a line here that said, I will go this far and no farther. Conditions attached to the calling. The fourth ground is called cultivated ground. Verse 8, Matthew 13, 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The imagery here is of a mind that's been cultivated, it's been tended to, it's been prepared to receive God's truth, no matter what. No strings attached, no conditions. Verse 23 says, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The choice this person makes is to accept the truth no matter what. The real difference between the person in this category versus the other is their attitude. I want to follow God. No matter what. No matter how hard it is. No matter the sacrifice. No matter the difficulty. No matter what I have to give up. I want to follow God. That's this person. Out of the four categories we've read, who does God choose from? Many are called, but few are chosen. Which category does God choose from? The sower in the parable sows the seed to all four types of ground. What type of ground any individual has prepared their own mind to be, you know, that's up to them. That's up to each and every one of us. Because if you are sincere, you are preparing your mind, which is where God places His Holy Spirit. That's the choice you make. The sincere person makes that choice to prepare that ground without conditions. And they won't be shaken from it. Pain, persecution, suffering. Nobody looks forward to that. You just understand that's potentially that comes with the package. Or fame or fortune or wealth or riches or leisure time or whatever else it might be that might seem really important to you or to me or to anyone else, if that comes before truth and living God's way of life, sorry, you're not cultivating the ground. You're not a type four. You're not a candidate to be chosen by God. If you put a line in the sand between you and Him. God does not decide whether we cultivate our minds to receive His calling or not, nor how we tend to our ground before, during, and after our calling. That He leaves to us. Those are the choices that we make in the conversion process. We have to choose. We have a choice, and then God has a choice. So if I've chosen truthfully, honestly, vehemently to follow and to open my mind to do what God says no matter what, I'm in that category that can be chosen. And if I have put a line down that says, I won't go this far, I won't go beyond this, sorry. You're not type 4 ground. You're not cultivated ground. The paved ground, the stony ground, and the thorny ground make up the vast majority of all mankind today because of choice. If you've been called, have accepted that calling, have repented of your sins, have been baptized by God's anointed, had hands laid on you, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you're being led by that Spirit every day, you are converted. You are a Christian in God's eyes. Whether newly converted or a longtime Christian, we must be constantly cultivating our spiritual ground so that it may yield the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And God wants that fruit to be yielded in us abundantly. We have to continue to till that ground up, tend that ground, and ensure that that ground is fertile soil for that Holy Spirit. It means we can't just let it sit idle, in which case it might become stony ground or it might become thorny ground. We have to tend that ground constantly. That's a part of our calling. If you feel like you're struggling with your faith, there's one simple solution. Cultivate your mind. Plow under your spiritual ground. And let God sow His Spirit in you without fear and without compromise. If you feel like you're struggling a little, that's what you have to do. Go tend your ground. Take a look deep inside. Am I giving God fertile ground for His Spirit or not? For each and every one of us, the road to salvation begins with a choice. God has given us all free choice. The choice that is set before us is not whether we will be a first fruit. It's not whether we'll be in the second resurrection. God did not place that choice before us. What would you like to be? In the first resurrection, or would you prefer the second resurrection? Because if you're in that mindset, you might be a candidate for the third resurrection. You don't know. You're not the boss of that, because that's not what we're invited to choose from. If you're thinking, I'm not sure I'm ready to be a first fruit or not, sorry, that's not the choice you've been asked to make. Maybe I'll just wait and come up in the second resurrection. Sorry, that's not the choice before you. What is the choice? The choice God has set before us, the choice every single human being will have to make one way or another, whether now or later, is the same choice. Will you choose to obey God? Will you submit your will to His? Will you surrender yourself to follow God's way of life, no matter what?